First Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading from verse 17 onward, but we're going to be looking at 20 and 21. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, Peter says, "And since you are calling upon a father who judges in accordance to the work of each person, live out all of your life at the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that not with perishable things like silver and gold were you redeemed out of your futile way of life, which was handed down from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish or spot, the blood of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been manifested now in the last of these times for your sake. Those who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, and that with the result that your faith and your hope are in God." Let's pray. Lord, these two verses are quite profound, and they are incredibly inspiring when we take them seriously and understand what they mean. It tells us something about our standing before you and the reason we know you. And that's Peter's aim, is that we would see it all in these brief sentences, that we would see it well, and that because of that, we would fear you. That is to say, that we would live all our lives taking you into consideration in everything we do. We tend, at least I do, Father, to be distracted by all the world wants for me and by all the opportunities that this world offers. And we're also distracted, Lord, by the opinions people have of us. It's a difficult thing for us to live as he wants us to. And so we need to hear your voice, Lord God. We need to see things from your perspective so that we can remind ourselves as we walk before the watching world that we live for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray that we would hear his voice. Amen. I think I told you about my friend Joe. He was English. I met him when I was serving an English-speaking church in Germany. He was in the British Army. He had been an atheist, and he went on a training deployment in the United States, and while he was there, he had a dream. You know, you have dreams, but this one kind of alarmed him. In the dream, he saw two books. One had a picture of a double helix, a DNA molecule on it, and the other was a small green book with an embossed cross on the front. And he had the impression from the dream, this is an atheist now, that God wanted him to get those books. It's kind of alarming. So he woke up and, you know, it's a dream. Tried to forget about it. And he was walking around the base that he was on, and he went to the base exchange, which is kind of a department store on a military base. And he saw the book, which he saw in the dream, the one with the double helix. Shocked him, there it is, you know, looking the way it did when he was told to get it. So it brought it all back to him, but he went and grabbed the book. The book is written by Francis Collins. I actually have the book, a copy of it. He was the scientist who was the head of the Genome Project, and he talked about why he was a believer in God, why he became a Christian. And he tried to find the other book while he was in the base exchange. He's searching around, trying to do this in a way that's furtive, you know, not becoming obvious. And he couldn't find it. He searched everywhere. He walked out of the base exchange, but he got this overwhelming impression he better get that book. So he went back and started searching some more, and finally a clerk found him looking and got him the book. What it turned out to be was an olive green, small olive green pocket Bible, English Standard Version. It had the embossed Celtic cross on it. And he began reading with the language of God, and then he read the Bible. Was reading the Bible, and he was full of questions, but didn't know who to ask. He was in Germany, stationed in Germany later on, and his in-laws came to visit him, and they asked him if they could arrange for them to go to an English-speaking Baptist church. Joe's going, "I'm in Germany." So he looks online, and sure enough, there we are, you know, International Baptist Church of Bielefeld. So he shows up. And he set himself, he didn't want to be there, he set himself to endure the service with his in-laws. And I was preaching from Psalm 27, and let me just tell you, I made a mess of it. The sermon was too dense, and I could tell halfway through that it was too dense. I don't hide very well what I'm thinking or how I'm feeling. You probably already know that. So it was obvious that I was uncomfortable. And Joe had lots of times when in the military we had to do public speaking, and he knew how it felt to be just dying up there, so he decided out of respect for me, he would pay attention. That's really what he did. And out of respect for the situation, and when I was talking, despite the mess I was making of it, something hit him. So he came back the next week. And I didn't know any of this, so I just figured he's come back because he's a Christian or whatever. And he comes up to me after the service, and he has tears in his eyes. Because apparently this week, which wasn't such a mess, it happened again. God had something to say to him. And he says, thank you. You answered a lot of the questions, and some things have been going on in my life, and I just want to say thank you. He shook my hand and ran out. Okay, fine. I didn't know the rest of the story until I baptized him about 6 months later, and he told the whole story to our church. And the point I want you to see is that God was calling him. Obviously, God was dealing with him in his life. It was God himself dealing with Joe where he was, answering his question. He had a dream. He had a book to get the books. He read the book. He read the Bible. He heard the sermons. And finally, he responded to the call of Christ. Now, my story is very different. I've told you this too, but at the core, it's the same. You know, I grew up in a non-Christian home. I was alone a lot as a boy in France, and I learned the pleasure of thinking. So I used to think just for pleasure. And I remember once when I was 10 years old in California looking up at the stars, and I was thinking about the stars. And suddenly it occurred to me they didn't have to be there. And the tree that was next to me, it was a small sapling, and they had those two posts like this coming up and a wire holding it up there. That tree didn't have to be there, and I didn't have to be there. And that's not because I was a profound philosopher at age 10. I came to realize it wasn't my thinking, it was God himself speaking to me. I heard that God had written the Bible, and I wanted to know about him, so I started reading the Bible. What impressed me the most was that it was possible to know God personally. Enoch walked with God. Abraham knew God. God spoke to him. Isaac and Jacob, and as I was reading along. I didn't finish it all at once. I went back to it every time I was lonely or didn't have very much to do. Through my teens, I was a violent, dissolute, lazy, good for nothing. That's just the truth. I'm not exaggerating the thing. But the interest got rekindled when I found a book, Battle Cry, that I had kept that was lent to me by my seventh grade core teacher when I was in Turkey. I basically stolen the book, not intentionally, but I had it. So I started reading it, and I started reading Leon Uris's books. And here's the point. In Leon Uris's books, there's always a Jew who's kind of a hero. He's Jewish. And two of his books, Meal 18 and Exodus, are about the Jewish people. One, the uprising in Warsaw. The other is the establishment of the Jewish people in Israel. Because of this, I had read the Old Testament, a little bit of it, and I knew, you know, you could know God. And then I started getting interested in the Jewish people. Here it is. I decided, if I'm going to know God, I've got to become a Jew. Well, my sister, when I was in Turkey, gave me a gift for Christmas that she'd stolen. Seriously, this is really true. She stole it. She didn't buy it. It was two cassette tapes of Jesus Christ Superstar. For those of you who are under 40, a cassette tape is like a CD. For those of you who are under 20, I don't know how to explain this, okay? Jesus Christ Superstar, let me just tell you, it's blasphemous. Judas is the hero. But I got so amazed about this Jesus Christ guy, and I had no idea, I'd never gone to church in my life, that I wanted to know about it. To make a long story short, I had a Jewish girlfriend, and I asked her about it. She didn't have an answer for me, and so I decided to pray about it. Never thought about praying about these things before. So I got down on my knees outside when I was walking my dog and asked God to tell me if I should become a Jew or if Jesus was the way. I actually used that word way, even though I'd never heard it before. And I saw a vision. And it convinced me that Jesus was the way. I don't really know how I was convinced of that, but that's what happened. I went to Japan. My girlfriend told me about the New Testament. I began to read the New Testament. I was going to church with her only because that's the only way I could see her on Sunday. And when I was reading the New Testament, It was as if Jesus was speaking to me directly. And I surrendered. And that's when I became a Christian. That's when the changes really began to happen. You see that? God speaks. He addresses. My wife is a little different. She grew up in a beautiful Christian home. She was going to church before she was born. And after she was born, the first place her mother ventured, after about a month of not leaving the house, was church. So Anne grew up in church. And she was a devoted Christian from the beginning. Never thought to doubt her faith, things she was taught. It was lived so well before her that why would she doubt that? But in her teens, she was at a retreat, Christian girl, right? And suddenly it occurred to her that this faith had to be her own because the speaker was saying this. She had to come to grips with the fact that Jesus had to be her Lord, and so she did that. And there's a change there. Not a great change because, like I said, she grew up as a Christian. She had to come to grips with the living God. It wasn't enough just to have grown up in church. My kids are the same, by the way. They grew up in a pastor's house. All three of them at a point in time, growing up in this stuff, getting all the answers from day one, came to the point where they realized that they had to come to grips with who the living God was and respond to him personally at different points. And just another one. I met this woman from Switzerland. Her name is Rosemary. And for years and years and years and years and years, she went to church. But it was kind of a liberal church. They didn't really hear the gospel. And she met a friend who came from the church, the congregational church in, what's the name of that town? Woodstock. Norm Koop was preaching. And she just loved her and prayed for her, prayed with her. Finally, she got talked into going to church at this church because she told her about what she was learning in her old church, which really wasn't the gospel. She came in, she walked in, and as she was walking in, it just happened that Norm Koop was preaching from John 3, which is about being born again. And the first thing he said was, the fact that you came into the church door today doesn't make you a Christian. And she thought, how did he know I was coming here today? Said directly to her, right? In the sermon, she was confronted with Jesus Christ calling to her. She realized she needed to be born again, that all that time in church didn't make any difference. She roped her husband into going a few weeks later. Same thing happened to him. Here he was. His kids are looking around. Never seen their father cry before, and he's bawling because he heard the gospel, and he realized, despite all those years in church, he had to come to grips with Jesus Christ. And he got new life. And when I was in seminary, I was on staff of a large college ministry, and I got a theological lesson that kind of is related to this. My job was to get a bunch of college students to tell their testimony at our college worship service and get them to say it in under 2 minutes. So I had to help them do this. And one of the surprising things I learned when I asked them to tell their story and I tried to help them with it is all of them, without exception, no matter what kind of background they had the same perception that in this thing that happened, they finally had to come to grips with the call of Jesus himself. They had to respond to his call. So just like Norm Koop, I have to say, the fact that you walked in the door today, it doesn't make you a Christian. The fact that you've grown up in church doesn't make you a Christian. You don't become a Christian that way. You become a Christian by responding to the call of Jesus Christ. It's really, according to the New Testament, a miracle. It may happen in a boring way. Just grow up with it. Finally, yeah, that's for me. It may be profound and crazy like Joe, but you have to come up to it. Jesus said in John 6, there were a bunch of people who were impressed with his miracles. So they were following. They were kind of disciples. But they didn't like what he said about himself and about a relationship to him. And then he says in this argument they were having about this, because they were having a tough time following him after what he said about being the bread of life and coming down from heaven and having to eat his bread and drink his blood. This is crazy stuff. So he said to them, no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, he was not trying to push on them the idea that they were being excluded, that God was excluding them because they weren't elect. That's not what Jesus was doing. Or that he only picks one person and doesn't pick another one. That's not the point. What he is saying was this. Stop worrying about what everybody else thinks. Stop trying to fit me into your religious views and listen to the call of God himself. It is in this context that he lays down the principle, no one is able to come to me unless the Father should draw him. No one makes himself a Christian. That's the point. It's not from church. It's not from works. It is the response to the call of God. And in John 5:24, Jesus said something that which helps us to understand this. Just listen to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear him will live. Now, you have to understand something about hear. The word hear means both have a physical perception of sound. It also means to listen, but it means in Greek to heed. When you hear something, you do what it says. It means all those three in different contexts. And so he uses it in two different ways. Hear me, I finally got it. Hear me, obey it. Okay, so what is he saying? Okay, he's talking about, not about real dead people, because dead people in the graveyard, their ears finally go away. I mean, your ears go away. They rot, see? So that's not what he's talking about. We're not talking about physically dead people. He's talking about spiritual death. People who are cut off from God and can't hear his voice and are blind to what he's doing in the world. Jesus said those people will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who heed will live. They'll have life from him. Sin separates us from God. Not only that, but it affects our perception. Just like you can ruin your arm by pitching screwballs forever, you can ruin your cognitive faculties by sin and unbelief. That's why we're blind. We're dark. Our conscience is dark. That's what he means by dead. God became a man in Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life in our place, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again for our sakes so that we could be forgiven. But it's not enough just to have those things out there. That settles it for us, but we have to respond to the call of God and receive his gift. And it is the voice of Christ that enables us to hear and heed. That's his point. That's why we read that Old Testament text, Isaiah 61. Did you hear it? The sovereign Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. But also, if you read that text, you'll find out that what he says happens. In other words, his voice produces forgiveness and freedom and makes people into oaks of righteousness and to begin to be a blessing to the world. And that's the point. He is the prophet who's come. That's the prediction. A prophet who comes, whose voice changes lives. This is what Peter is getting at here in this passage. It's about God dealing with the individual through his revelation. That's what this passage is about. He wrote this letter to Christians who were beginning to experience increased opposition to the Christian message and the Christian way of life. Now, there had always been opposition from the very beginning of Christianity, but now it was becoming more widespread, more constant, and more intense, and it was even becoming official. The Roman government was taking notice of the fact that Christians were not Jewish. They were different. And they were beginning to oppose them officially. And so Peter's goal in this letter is to inspire people to live for Christ in the growing opposition, to remain faithful during the opposition, to obey him. And we've already seen that we obey him because God's a holy God. We can't know him or walk with him unless we commit ourselves to holiness. He's our Father. He loves us. And so we obey him. He's our judge. He sees everything we do. So we live our lives out in fear, not terror, but we take him into account in everything we do. We also do that because he paid an unspeakable price to make us his own. All that's in that text. And now he tells us we do that because the only reason we know him and have faith in him at all is because of the power of his voice to grant us the gift of faith. That's what he's trying to say here. Okay? And I'm going to look at that just in these two verses to explain it. So God gave us the gift of faith. That's the lesson of this sermon, these two verses. And there are two things he did to give us the gift of faith. Now, one of the problems of Peter, I didn't know this until I actually started studying it, he packs every sentence with weighty terms. Weighty. And you can't really understand what he's saying unless you kind of have an idea what those terms mean. Now, one of the easiest ways to do that is to look at other texts where somebody's explaining the idea that he puts in one or two One or two words. Are you with me? That's why we're going to move around a little bit. But my goal is that you understand this so you feel the same sense of gratitude that he wants us to feel so that we will fear God in the way we conduct ourselves in our world. Are you with me? Okay. There are two things he did for us to give us the gift of faith. One is he told us about Christ through his messengers. Look at verse 20 again. This Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has been manifested upon the last of these times for your sakes. Now that's a compact sentence, and but it's full of stuff. Let's unpack it. First of all, he says foreknown. Now foreknown is a word that signifies God's infinite knowledge, including the knowledge of future events, which includes choices that free people make. The fact that God knows the future doesn't mean he's predestined the future in all parts. Now that's a different idea. I don't want to take too much time here. It doesn't mean there isn't freedom. He just knows what you're going to do freely in 3 weeks. He knows that. In this case, what he foreknows, as you can see from the grammar, but you're redeemed by the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish or spot. That is the blood of Christ. Foreknown. So he's foreknew Christ. That doesn't mean he already knew the eternal Son of God, because that would be a silly statement to make. Of course he did. The word Christ translates the word Messiah. And the word Messiah is a label that the Jews used and the New Testament picks up on in the word Christ to signify the Savior, the prophet and priest and king that was going to come to reestablish God's moral rule in history. That's predicted in the Old Testament. That summarizes that guy coming into the future. And so what he's saying here is that Jesus coming as the Messiah, the Christ, was known in the mind of God before the world began. That's what he's saying. Now, I want you to know something about this. This isn't an empty claim. Now, it's easy to say that. God knew everything, right? But it's accessible. It can be verified that God knew it ahead of time. You may not think that's true, but let me just think about this for a minute. I'm not going to take time to go into this. I would love to, but I don't have time. The Bible in the Old Testament is full of predictions that Jesus fulfilled literally. Full of them. We read one this morning, Isaiah 61. You go and reflect on that, and then you read the New Testament, and you begin to realize, hey, or Isaiah 42, or Isaiah 49, where it talks about the prophet whose word would go to the nations, and who would bring glory to the God of Israel to the ends of the earth. There's no question that Jesus Christ did that. No question. Or we could talk about the fact that he's coming as the king. Isaiah 9, that he was going to begin his ministry in Galilee. The light would first shine there. And that his government would increase and increase, as it has. Or Micah 5, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Or Isaiah 53, that he would be the priest who would sprinkle all nations, but he would also be the sacrifice that would purchase forgiveness for our sins. It's all there in the Old Testament. So he said, when he says foreknown, he says God knew this ahead of time. Then he says, notice, from the foundation of the world, and it was manifested on the last of these times. Now, by last of these times, what he means is now, starting with when Jesus came. The phrase last times is used two ways in the New Testament. One for whenever the last times are going to be. I don't know when they're going to be. I'm not one of these people who has it all figured out. But that's the end. Okay? But it's mostly used for the time that began when Jesus came here. The whole Old Testament looked forward to the coming of Christ. And that was the period when God was going to reestablish his moral rule in human beings, one person at a time, by forgiveness that Jesus would purchase on the cross and the resurrection. Lots of Old Testament things say that. Jesus is the fulfillment. So the New Testament says the end began with Christ. Because that's the period when God is reestablishing his kingdom. It'll be consummated when he returns. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So what he said is, so what Peter is saying is, the one God had a plan, and he brought it about, and it was manifested in the last of these times. Manifested does not just mean appeared. It also means God proclaimed it. In other words, God made it known widely. I know this is a lot. You were still with me? Okay. All right. All right. Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter. Well, let's look at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied concerning the grace that came to you searched and sought carefully and searched carefully, searching for whom and for what time the Spirit of Jesus in them was making known. Spirit of Jesus in them who witnessed ahead of time to the sufferings and glories of Christ and the glories that will come after these was making known to them. In other words, the prophets preached these things and went, wow, this is great. Who are they talking about? And when is it going to happen? They looked at their own text. They look at the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? Now look at verse 12. To whom? He was revealed. To whom it was revealed that not themselves were they serving the things which now are proclaimed to you through those preaching the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What he says there is this. They were told when they were looking for this that they weren't serving themselves. They were serving a future time. And that future time is us. Okay? And how have we received this? Through, notice what he says, those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now that's really a lot to get through. God revealed what he was going to do in the Old Testament through the prophets. Okay? They couldn't figure out when or who. When it happened, God proclaimed it through messengers, and the Spirit empowered the proclamation that came to you. We have that proclamation in the New Testament. You're with me still? Okay. And notice the last thing he says in verse 20. For known before the foundation of the world, manifest over the last of these times, notice, for your sake. Here's the point. God's arrangements to manifest Jesus Christ in the New Testament was for us, so that we could understand, so that we could believe, so that we could live to him. The New Testament is a great gift wrapped up and given to us. And so there's no reason to doubt the purpose of God, the love of God, the way of God, the will of God. The Bible is his gift suited to our need. It's his revelation to give us salvation. On this side of Jesus, we're in a peculiarly rich place. We have the Old Testament revelation through the prophets. We have the New Testament revelation explaining the Old Testament revelation, talking about its implication and how to live. And all of this comes from God. All given to us for our sakes. So in a sense, he's saying you have the gift of God's special revelation speaking to you so that you can know the truth about the one who has come. Okay? And that's why the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks with such an incredible majesty. It's self-authenticating. I had a neighbor, his name was Patrick. He was struggling with cocaine addiction. And we had several conversations. He used to come and ask for money. I didn't know exactly what to do because I was sure he was going to take some of that money and buy drugs. But so I was kind of struggling with it. I did what I could. When he told me exactly what it was going to be, I'd give him a little bit. And I began to talk to him about Christ and about the Bible. Well, he told me point blank he didn't want anything to do with the Bible because he thought it was stupid. Okay, well, that's enough of that. He came back about 3 months later, I think, something like that. We got into conversation again. He wanted some more money, but he said he was trying to get his life together. And I finally talked him into taking my Bible. It's a big one. Okay, he took it. Came back a week later, said, you know what's great about the Bible? It's kind of powerful. It just sort of speaks to you in a way that sort of like authenticates itself. He didn't think much of it until he read it. When he read it, he realized there's a majesty about this book. Charles Spurgeon was once asked to defend the Bible, if he would do a lecture defending the Bible. Charles Spurgeon is a famous 19th century preacher. And he said, defend the Bible? I'd as soon defend a lion. All I need to do is let it out of its cage. The Bible is self-authenticating. It speaks with a majesty from God. It is God's own gift to bear witness to Jesus Christ that he's our Savior, that he's our King, that he died for our sins, and this is how to live for him. That's God's gift to us. But Peter goes on. He says something else. He says, Jesus himself gives us each the gift of faith. So he goes from the fact that God has revealed himself in a way that's unmistakable in the scripture, but he's also spoken to each one of us. Look at verse 21. This is all done for your sakes. Then he says, those who through him are believers, okay, in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He gave us the inspired message, God's own message, and here he tells us how we came to the point where we embraced the message and believed. It is through him. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Jesus is, in a sense, he was contracted in his human state here. He could only appear to certain people at certain times. After he died and rose again, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Make disciples of all nations in light of that authority, and I'll be with you wherever you go. He's all places at all times. You can read that in Ephesians 1. And so now his voice is everywhere. That's the point. We are believers in God, and it's Jesus' own work. That's his point. Let me read you something from Hebrews 1. In many portions and in many ways, in old times, God spoke to us, to the fathers, by the prophets. But on the last of these days, there's that phrase again, he spoke to us by the Son. Now, these are people who weren't from Palestine. Most likely they were in Rome, but we don't know exactly where they're from. But he says to them, Jesus spoke to us by the Son. God spoke to us by the Son. In Ephesians, he said, Jesus preached to those who were far away and to those who were near. He was writing to the Ephesians. He says, to you who are far away. In other words, the Ephesians had heard his voice, even though Jesus never got to Ephesus. We don't believe in our own. That's the point. We believe because Christ speaks to us, each one. Turn with me to Romans 10, if you will. And verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be delivered from your sins. You'll be forgiven. You're given a new life, a new start, and the gift of everlasting life. That's what saved means. For with the heart a man believes to justification, and with his mouth he confesses to salvation. Then you'll read that, look down to 14. He says, how then will they call upon the one in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in the one of whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? So he's saying, yeah, this is salvation that's for all who call upon him, but how can they believe if they haven't heard the good news? And then he says, and how will they preach unless they've been sent? So he's thinking about, why is it that people don't believe? It's because they haven't heard the message. But in verse 17, he makes a very profound statement. He says, faith comes from hearing. Okay? You can't believe unless you hear. And of course, he means reading and so on. And then he says, and hearing through the word of Christ. The reason I believe is because I've heard the gospel in the New Testament. I've heard it. And the reason I can even hear itself, in other words, my ability to perceive the message is also through the word of Christ. The ability to hear and actually believe comes from him. That's the point. And again, when you hear people's stories, they all have the same emphasis. That they realize when they look back on how they came to faith, they talk about it as if they were dealing with the living God. So you may ask, what about freedom? I mean, didn't I choose this? Well, of course you did. Yeah, you did. But the Bible has three words to describe our situation before we came to Christ. He used the word blind. We can't perceive the things of God. A darkened understanding. Our mind doesn't work well enough to understand what God's talking about. And we're dead. Okay? And I already told you, just like you can ruin your arm by throwing too many screwballs, your ability to receive God's truth can be damaged by sin and unbelief. And so what happens is that God, through the gospel, Christ's voice is the healing voice. Now we're getting back to, this all makes sense if you just think about it. That's why I chose Isaiah 61. That's a prediction the prophet's going to come and speak, and when he speaks, his speaking actually produces forgiveness and release from captives and recovery of sight. That's a picture of our salvation. You see what I'm saying? In other words, when Christ addresses us, he gives us the ability to hear and believe. You know the song, And Can It Be? You know that song, don't you? It's an old hymn written by John Wesley. Third verse, I think it is. Goes like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Okay? I'm captured by my sin, and I'm in darkness. I'm in night. Then he says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Quickening means life-giving. God gave me a bit of light, and it gave life. That gives life. He says, the dungeon flamed with light. Suddenly, here I am in darkness, I can see. Before that, I didn't know I couldn't see, but now because I could see, I can see. I know I couldn't see. Does that make sense? I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. I'm up, and I can see. My chains fell off. My heart was free. Okay? Up to that point, we're talking about the Word of God, the work of God that comes through the voice of Jesus Christ. He does all those things. And then my response is, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Anyone of the kingdom of God who is saved from sin, anyone saved from sin, anyone who is in heaven, it's because of the cross of Jesus Christ, but also he's heard the voice of Jesus Christ who's granted him the gift of faith. Because you walk through a door, because you're doing the work, doesn't make you a Christian. You have to respond to the living God when you hear him through the gospel. Is that making sense now? This is the reason we trust in God. It's not us. And what can we say? What Peter wants us to do is think about this for a minute. What can we say to the love of God who works with each one of us, comes down to our level, answers our questions, speaks to our protests, meets our needs so that we can come to faith and salvation? If God were proud, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't condescend to where we are. We're in this predicament because we did it. We're the ones responsible for our darkness and need. But God is not proud. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and he still seeks and saves the lost. The only reason we trust God is because God has given us his word, and God has spoken through that word and enabled us to believe. That's why we're here. That's why we believe. And Peter's point in all of this, is to give us one more reason to live all our lives before him in fear. Fear doesn't mean terror. It means I take him into account in everything. Why do I do that? He's my father. I'm his child by his grace. He'll never fail me, never forsake me. He judges everything I do. I can't get away with anything. But he's also paid an unspeakable price to make me his own. I'm loved with an everlasting love. He purchased me by the blood of Christ. And finally, the only reason I know any of these things or have the experience of him as Father is that his own voice has invited me and drawn me to himself. I am here. All I have is because of the grace of God. And the response he wants us to make is that I live my life out before him, taking him into account in everything I do. That's his point. I know I've gone really long here, but I want to remind you what we're doing here. We're trying to figure out how do you live for God in a world of growing opposition. The first principle was I live in light of the future reward that I'm going to get when I'm before him. I don't focus on what I can get now. I focus on the fact that when I stand before him, I'll hear well done. And that'll keep me focused. The second reason is this. The second thing we do, this is the second principle now. We've been talking about it for weeks. We act in the world for an audience of one. We're not here to please the world. We're not salesmen. We have a responsibility to reach out. But the only person we're interested in pleasing before the watching world is God himself. That's the principle. That's what he's getting at, driving at here. I live in the fear of the Lord. I am holy because my God is holy. Not because the world cares about it. Not because they like it or don't like it. That's indifferent to me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself. You don't stay hidden. We just take a look at the world you made. It's hard to take it seriously without realizing that it was made by a loving God. A God with infinite intelligence and wisdom. Just the data involved in each one of the actions, the birds and the way the plants grow, the interaction between them. Too much data. Couldn't have happened by chance, not in the time that was given. We stand before you. You reveal yourself as an artist. And then there is the revelation that you give us in Scripture. It tells us about Christ. And it's not just information. It's powerful. It searches the heart. When we read it, we think sometimes it's reading us. And then there's finally you condescend to right where we are. Each of us who's responded to you has responded to your voice. And we know that you have arranged our lives and dealt with the details of our lives, bringing us to one thing or another to the point where we can actually hear. And then our eyes are opened. We can see. I pray, our Father, that you'd help us to live in light of this grace, that we realize that we are yours by your grace, and so that we would respond to you in obedience. In the name of Jesus, amen.